Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps we come to a passage like this and we aren't quite sure what to do with it. Perhaps you've read through 1 and 2 Kings before with your families around your dinner tables, but when you came to 1 Kings chapter 4, you quickly glossed over much of what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us here, especially the first 19 verses. After all, we have in this passage in the first place is a list of names, followed by a list of numbers and supplies, before getting to a concluding note about the wisdom that God gave to King Solomon, such that he was wiser than all other men. And yet, in the midst of these lists of names and supplies and numbers, God is speaking to his church with a gospel word, a gospel word about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We, of course, recognize that King Solomon is but a picture pointing forward to that greater king to come, and that the kingdom of Solomon is but a picture, a glorious picture, but a picture nonetheless of that greater kingdom in which we now live, that kingdom for which we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here in 1 Kings chapter 4, the spirit of the greater king, King Jesus, is telling us something profound about his glorious kingdom, that when wisdom reigns, the people of God are truly blessed. When wisdom reigns, God's people dwell in peace and security, each man under his vine, under his fig tree. Here in 1 Kings chapter 4, we see that this kingdom is a well-ordered kingdom. Everything is accounted for. It's an orderly kingdom that has a truly wise administration at the helm. That's how our text begins. That's what we find in the first 19 verses of our text, where we see the rule of wisdom. Here, the Spirit of Christ highlights for us the stark contrast between the well-ordered, well-structured kingdom of God versus the disorderly, chaotic kingdoms of the world. Those kingdoms which have no wisdom at all, but those kingdoms which foolishly despise God and despise the word of God. And we see that all around us, don't we? So much disorder, so much chaos. Sometimes it's enough to almost make our heads spin. But here we see that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is a well-ordered kingdom. It's a kingdom that's characterized by peace and security. And because it's a well-ordered kingdom, we see in the second place that it is also a wealthy kingdom. It's a kingdom that's richly blessed by our Father in heaven. In verses 20 through 28, we see the riches of wisdom. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank, and they were happy. And then we're going to notice in the third place this evening, the reach of wisdom. The Spirit of Christ tells us that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore. And people from all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Those are the three things we're going to consider together this evening: the rule of wisdom, the riches of wisdom, and finally, the reach of wisdom. When wisdom reigns, God's people are truly blessed. Now you'll notice that this passage, 1 Kings chapter 4, comes to us in the immediate context of 1 Kings chapter 3. But to back up a little bit before that, in 1 Kings chapter 1, we need to keep in mind that in that chapter, we remember that God secured Solomon's ascension to the throne by undermining the plot of that antichrist figure Adonijah, who sought to steal that throne for himself. In 1 Kings chapter 2, God established Solomon's kingdom, banishing all the enemies out of the land. But then in verse 3 of chapter 3, we read that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, and how at Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and said, "Ask whatever you wish." And we all know how Solomon responded, don't we? Solomon prayed for wisdom, that God would give to him a wise and discerning heart. He did so by rooting that request in the faithfulness of God. He He prayed to the Lord, "You have shown great steadfast love to your servant David, my father, and you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day." But Solomon also humbled himself in verse 7 of chapter 3, saying, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but only a child. I did not know how to go out or how to come in. And now your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people." And so it was in humility that Solomon asked the question that could only ultimately be answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Lord, who is able? Who is able to govern this great people of yours?" Solomon confessed his need for wisdom. And as we all know, the Lord was pleased with that request, saying in verse 10, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning heart, so that none like you has ever been before you, and none like you shall ever arise after you. And I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." And at that point, the nation of Israel began to see God's faithfulness to these promises. And in the second part of chapter 3, Solomon's wisdom is first seen on display as he adjudicates that matter between the two prostitute mothers, each one claiming the living child to be their own. And in the wake of that event, his fame began to spread throughout the land, such that we read in verse 28 that when all Israel heard the judgment the king had rendered, they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in Solomon to do justice. And this is where 1 Kings chapter 4 picks up the story. The people of Israel are standing in awe of their king because they can see that in this king, King Solomon, wisdom of God is in him to do justice. And not only to do justice, but also to secure structure and order, peace and security. And in this way, the king of Israel begins to bear a striking resemblance to the king of heaven, doesn't he? For our God, indeed, is also a God of order. When God created the world, he did so in wisdom. Everything and everyone had a place and a purpose. Everything and everyone worked properly and efficiently. All of life was well-structured and well-ordered. Solomon himself reflects on this reality in Proverbs chapter 3 when he says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and by understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps broke open, the clouds dropped down as dew." We see God's orderliness in creation, don't we? How he ordains the seasons, how he ordains the sun to rise and the rains to fall. We see his orderliness in creation, the way that he designed the family, the way he designed that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and that in so doing they might produce offspring and develop into a covenant family with a mom and dad who love each other and children who obey mom and dad. And yet we see God's good orderliness not only in his creation but also in his redemption and salvation. There too, God shows himself to be a God of order. Consider those words from Romans chapter 8, those words that Reformed theologians often describe as the ordo salutis, or the order of salvation. "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. For although sin introduced chaos and disorder into the world, ever since the garden, God has been on a mission to reverse the folly of sin and to reestablish order and security for his people. And that's what God is doing here in and through the reign of King Solomon. That's what God is doing here in the life of Israel. God is restoring order. He's restoring peace and security. God is pointing them forward to the greater work of Christ by whose death and resurrection good order might finally be regained. King Solomon writes, one pastor knew the promises that God had made to David, including the promise of a royal dynasty, that lasts from age to age. And he also knew the promise that God had made to him to give him incomparable wisdom. And so here was a kingdom that was destined to make its mark on the world. Solomon was building something to last, and more importantly, God was building something to last. He's here laying a foundation for a kingdom that will never end. That's what the Spirit of Christ is saying to us here when he tells us that King Solomon was king over all Israel, and then goes on to list off all these high officials of King Solomon, his higher cabinet, if you will. God is laying a foundation for a kingdom that will never perish, that will never come to an end. Were the Spirit of Christ to have written this passage today, rather than simply recording a list of names, he might have instead presented this organization with one of those organizational charts like many businesses have today. It's a kingdom where everything is accounted for. There's no wasted efforts or energy. Everything and everyone is assigned a proper place. And it's all in order that the people of Israel might know the blessing of the Lord and so be a blessing to the watching world around them, just as God had said to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Moreover, in addition to his primary cabinet, Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. And then the Spirit of Christ again provides us with an exact listing of their names, the names of these faithful subjects of the kingdoms, these faithful subjects of the king, living out their calling to serve the Lord and to serve the people of the Lord. And while I'm not going to read all their names a second time, it's still important that we not simply ignore them or overlook them. To be sure, no matter how famous these names may have been in their own day, they certainly aren't household names today. And so it's easy for us to overlook people like this in the Bible, especially when they have such unfamiliar and unpronounceable names as they do here. But the lives of these men, writes Derek Thomas, mattered. They mattered to them and they mattered to God, which reminds us that we matter too. This list, writes another pastor, is another evidence of God's concern for individuals, the forgotten as well as the famous. For in the kingdom of God, every person matters. Most of the people in the world have no idea who we are. And our names perhaps sound just as strange to the world as names like Ben Decker and Ahinadab. And yet, despite the fact that our names are unknown and forgotten by the world, each and every one of us has names that are known by God. And our names will never be forgotten by God. Even as these names of King Solomon's officials are inscribed for us here, written down in the book of 1 Kings, we know that our names also are written down. They are inscribed in that greater book, the book of life. We should not be discouraged, therefore, if our service to Christ seems insignificant or sometimes gets overlooked by others, writes Thomas. For God knows the people who belong to him, and he remembers the work that we do for his glory. Isn't that comforting to know, dear saints, that despite the fact that we sometimes feel forgotten and overlooked, we have been neither forgotten nor overlooked by the King of Heaven, that the King of Heaven sees you. He sees you, fathers and mothers, reading your Bibles and praying with your children around the dinner table. He sees you, moms at home, changing diapers and folding laundry and trying to keep everything straight and in good order. He sees you, young men and women, as you go to work in service of the King, as you seek to shine as lights in the world. God sees. He sees all the little things that we do for his glory, things that perhaps nobody else even knows about. And he promises to reward them richly according to the abundant riches of his grace, even as we confess in Lord's Day 24 of our catechism. And on the day of the king's return, we confess in Article 37 of the Belgic Confession that On the day of his return, each one of you will receive all the fruits for your labor and of all the sorrows you have suffered in this life. And in the presence of all your oppressors, you will receive that unfading crown of glory. And God and the Son of God will confess your names before the Father in heaven. He'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. And he'll reward you abundantly for all your deeds you did in the service of the kingdom. In God's well-ordered kingdom, the rule of wisdom incorporates each and every one of us into his service. Each and every one of us has a place. Each one of us has a purpose. This is the rule of wisdom, the administration of wisdom in the kingdom of God. We see in the second place, however, tonight, also the riches of wisdom. We read in verse 20 that Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. See, as wisdom reigns through King Solomon, God is fulfilling his promises. The covenant promise that he made to Abram in Genesis 12, when he said that through him the nations of the world be blessed, that God would give to him the land of Canaan. God is here fulfilling what he promised in Genesis 22 when he said, I will surely bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sea and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You see, boys and girls, it's always important to remember that our God, the God of the Bible, is a promise-keeping God. It's important that you believe that tonight, that you believe that all the days of your life, our God, the God of the Bible, is a promise-keeping God. That no matter what may come our way, we can be sure that God will keep his promises, that God will be faithful to the promise. And it's his faithfulness to his promises is that which lies in the background of 1 Kings 4. And so Dale Ralph Davis gets it exactly right when he comments on this passage saying, joy and gladness grip the hearts and lives of God's people whenever they see how firm God's word is. This is what the certainty of God's grace does in our lives. It assures and makes way for exceedingly great gladness that can be found nowhere else. Truly, says Dale Ralph Davis, this passage is ecstatic over the fidelity of the Lord. And so we read that the people of Israel ate and drank and were happy. This is why the author of Kings has given us all these minor and seemingly mundane details to show that true happiness can be found in one place and in one place alone. That's in the king whose kingdom contains riches beyond measure. God's promises were coming true before Israel's eyes. The covenant promises that he swore to keep. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand of the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And the kings from foreign nations came to Israel and paid tribute to God's anointed king, a picture foreshadowing of the still greater things to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, Solomon's provision for one day, we read, was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. The Spirit of Christ shows us a picture of the bounty of the king's table. There is an endless supply. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tiphash to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety. Each man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of King Solomon. Peace and security, people of God. These are things that can only be found in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace and safety are ours because we too have a wise king with a discerning heart who is sitting on the throne. And that's what the Spirit of Christ is saying to us here. The language of every man being under his vine and under his fig tree is simply a poetic way of saying everyone was safe and sound. Everyone had a place in the kingdom of peace. And isn't this always a timely message for the people of God living in this world? Because it doesn't always appear to be the case, does it? As the peoples of the world wage war against the Church of Christ and wage war against the King of Heaven. And yet, as that modern hymn goes, we too can sing. We too can be sure that though the nations rage and though kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. And so we need not fear, for this truth remains. Our God is the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him. All of time is in his hand. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, we can trust in his name because our God is the Ancient of Days. Of course, here in this life, we don't always experience this peaceable kingdom as profoundly as we one day will. But a peaceable kingdom, peace on earth, is indeed one of God's promises. The prophet Isaiah has said that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. We read that Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking, barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds. They brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. We may know that the kings of Israel were warned not to increase in horses in this way, not to count them. Maybe there is a foreshadowing here, perhaps, of Solomon's eventual decline. I don't think the author is trying to highlight that here. The emphasis seems to be on what the Spirit of Christ tells us at the end of verse 27. Nothing was lacking. They let nothing be lacking. For such is the way things always are in God's kingdom. Peace and rest on every side, plenty to eat and plenty to drink at the table of the King. Don't we get a foretaste of that every time we come to the Lord's table? Food enough for us, drink enough for us, pointing us forward to that day when we sit at the table of the King and enjoy the bounty of that table. The people ate and drank and were happy. Every man under his vine, under his fig tree, the riches of wisdom. Who knows, finally this evening, the reach of wisdom. We read in verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind, like the sand on the seashore. Said Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Haman, Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. The first thing the Spirit emphasizes here for us is the quality of the King's wisdom. As his rule and reign pointed forward to the rule and reign of King Jesus, Solomon's wisdom was unparalleled to anyone else's in all the world. The source of this wisdom was, of course, God himself. There's no secret here. God gave it. And God's grace explains it. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. And this is why we can have so many intellectuals in our society today who remain so utterly foolish. This is why we live in a world where our intellectual elites can no longer even recognize that in God's well-ordered world, he made man male and female. It's because they don't have the wisdom of God. Proverbs 1 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. But God gave Solomon wisdom according to the riches of his grace, so that Israel might know the blessing of having a wise king with a discerning heart seated on the throne, of having a wise king who has all the answers to the hardest questions of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? What's the meaning of life? God gives his people a king that can answer those questions. The second thing we see the Spirit emphasizing here is the reach of wisdom, both in terms of the subjects studied as well as in terms of the wisdom's witness to the world. We hear that he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs are 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and fish. Out of love for his creator, Solomon set out to study the creation. All creatures, great and small, all things bright and beautiful, all of life from the earth to the sky to the sea come under Solomon's probing and observant eye. Boys and girls, here we see that wisdom is incurably and rightly curious. Wisdom asks questions. Wisdom seeks to learn and figure things out. And so, boys and girls, when you're learning new things in school, it's good to raise your hands and ask questions. It's good to learn about all the various works of God's hands and to understand them well. As one pastor writes, since God has left his fingerprints of his wisdom everywhere, and since there is no place where God does not furnish us with raw materials for godly thinking, Christians should be seized with a rambunctious curiosity to ponder his works, both the majestic and the mundane. The task of wisdom is to joyfully describe and investigate all God's works. Solomon studies all these things because a godly king has an invested interest in God's creation and studying that creation, explaining that creation, why things are the way they are, and doing so from a uniquely biblical perspective, a perspective of the kingship of that greater king who is to come. And this is why we so value Christian education, isn't it? So that our children might be taught all things from the perspective of Christ's claim over all of life, every square inch, as Kuyper would say. And this congregation is why we also need to restore and recover our commitment to Christian higher education as well. Last week I was reading from Abraham Kuyper's Wisdom and Wonder, where with a view to the future, he presses his readers when he writes, Scripture says that the wisdom of the world is folly with God, 1 Corinthians 3:19. And God's honor requires that the human spirit to probe the entire complexity of what has been created in order to discover God's majesty and wisdom and to express those in human thoughts with human language. But since the unbelieving world can do nothing but obscure God's majesty and wisdom, Christian thinkers are called to put their shoulders to the grand task that they alone can perform, if even it were to bear no benefit for their own lives. He goes on to write, if university life and the influence it produces on the populace remain exclusively in the hands of unbelievers, then public opinion will ultimately be turned entirely in that direction, which will have a most injurious effect on Christian circles as well. We've experienced that, haven't we? And so he writes, Christian thinkers must therefore establish a university-level movement, and by means of that academic movement, manifest a different mode of perceiving and thinking, reproducing it among people who pursue these university studies. Something we should perhaps think about before we simply settle on one of the many secular universities around us. By the grace of God, Solomon studied God's world from God's perspective. And what was the result of it? Verse 24. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. King Solomon had something to offer to the world, just as we do as well. A uniquely Christian perspective on this world. The wisdom of God. It's quite a picture, a foreshadowing of greater things to come. And now those words we love to sing, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, earth's remotest region shall his empire be. That's what we see happening here, pictured here in the life of Solomon. They that wilds inhabit shall their worship bring, kings shall render tribute, nations serve our king. For truly there is no other king like him in all the world, who rules with such wisdom, who shares with his people the riches of wisdom, and whose reach of wisdom extends to the ends of the earth. Indeed, congregation, this is our king. And this kingdom of peace and prosperity and safety is our kingdom. And he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And so we pray, even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.